Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker is Reverend Tony Miller, Dean of Men at BJU. Today's message was preached during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Job chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, Mr. Miller will bring a message titled, Why Do We Suffer Trials in This World?
Just before the message of the morning, that message will be preached by Mr. Tony Miller, the Dean of Men. And he's asked that we read from Job this morning, beginning in the first chapter, Job chapter 1, and reading through chapter 2, verse 10. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when the sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch the bone of his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? The Lord will add his blessing to the reading, the preaching of his word this morning.
I was reminded this summer, as we had a question and answer time at a youth camp where I was speaking out west, and some of us preachers were trying to answer some of the teens' questions that they had turned in on pieces of paper, kind of like our Christian Living Forum here. And there's always a question that seems to come up when you get people around that focuses on God's foreknowledge and man's choice. And the question was this by one of the teens on the paper was, if God knew that man was going to choose to sin, why did he create man to begin with and let him choose for evil? Would you like to answer that question? Oh, that's always one that comes up. And there are many people that are in the ministry and in counseling that get questions that follow on the heels of that, that really have to do with why would God allow evil and why would God allow suffering, really? You know, why would some, it seem like, die so prematurely? And they were the best youth in the youth group. This person was dedicated to the Lord. Why would God allow them to get into an accident and they die? You know, why would God allow me to have abusive parents and grow up in the family that I had and suffer like that? And why is it seems like some of the best Christians have the worst health in life? Have you ever stopped to really contemplate those things? Well, it's the old question about why suffering in this world that we live in our lives. Why do we come across suffering? And that's really the theme of the book of Job, is this dilemma of suffering. In fact, one outline of the book of Job is simply this. Chapters 1 through 2 is the dilemma of Job. Suffering without seeming reason for it. See, Job did not know the reason that he was suffering. He had not sat in on the conference or the counsel that God had with Satan. In fact, we never see in the Bible or the book of Job any indication that Job ever knew why he actually suffered. See, sometimes when we understand why we're suffering, it makes it easier, doesn't it? Or if we see that it's only a temporary amount of suffering, or there's an end, or what the results will be, it's much easier to bear. But this man was in a dilemma. He didn't know why, and he didn't see the end, and he didn't see the outcome. We are going to see the outcome. We know the outcome, and we even know why. God tells us why he suffered. But then also in chapters 3 through 37, some would go chapters 3 to 31, is the debates of Job and his three counselor friends, all right, if we could put it that way. And then the deliverance, chapters 38 through 42. Usually when people get into suffering, they ask, why am I suffering? Isn't that the big question? Why am I having to do this? Or why is God allowing this to happen? Well, today we're going to look at three things. First of all, we want to talk about the what of trials. What? You know, the dilemma of Job, let's just talk about a moment. In trials, God and Satan are oftentimes involved in the same test. Now, you may, if you're taking notes, please do that, because we're going to list several things about the what of trials. In the Garden of Eden, do we not see God there encouraging man not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And do we not see Satan, on the other hand, in the same tree encouraging them to do that? Something that we need to realize that often on the same tests or trials of life, God and Satan are there just simply on opposite sides. Adam and Eve, Job, look at Paul's thorn in the flesh. You see that God is involved in bringing out His intended end, and Satan is involved in trying to bring out his end in that same thorn of the flesh in Paul. Number two, God is not the author of temptation to sin or to do evil. God allows temptation. He does that to reveal really the righteousness of His saints. This temptation here was not of God allowed so that He could show Himself how great He was and how bad Job was. No, He says, have you considered my righteous servant Job? He eschews evil. He fears me. He's a great man of God. You know, God allows temptation to reveal our character, but with a purpose of a positive purpose. To reveal our good character, our heart relationship toward Him. Number three, Satan wants to use temptation to result in disobedience of man to God, and man to show his dislike or disdain to God, that Satan may have his heart hatred displayed and his feelings toward God exalted. What is his whole drive in this passage? He says, I want Job to curse God and I want him to die. And everything he could muster up that was allowed of God, he simply was driving for one purpose. I want this man to dislike God. I want him to not want to love God or trust Him or have faith in Him. I want him to have a heart of hatred like I have toward God. Keep that in mind. Satan is always looking for the failure. God is always on the other side looking for the success of man to prove himself faithful. Number four, God allows Satan to test humans, but God determines the limits that Satan can go in the testing. Stop and think about it. In each one of these temptations of Job, God says, you can only go this far. You can't touch his life. You can't touch his body. Oh, at this point, you can touch his body, but you can't touch his life. I like to put it this way, that God is the master and owner of a bulldog that is mean and evil, that has rebelled against him, and yet he still controls him. This bulldog is on a chain and he can go no further than that master allows him to go. Have you ever walked upon someone that had a pit bull and you said, I don't want to get near him? You say, I hope that guy has a strong arm. I hope he has a strong chain. I hope that collar doesn't break. I hope that dog doesn't get right up next to me and put his teeth and lock them in, as pit bulls are known to have such powerful jaws that don't unlock. Hey, this is the same way with God. God says, I am sovereign. Even though Satan can go to and fro about the earth, and there is a certain independency for him to rove over this earth and see all of the men and women upon this earth, God says, no further than I allow. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a blessed reality? That even though there is an evil Satan, he can only go as far as God allows him. He's controlled by God still. He's not, though he seems to be out of control at times, he's really still controlled now and for eternity. Even in the millennium, God tells him where he can go and he binds him for 1,000 years. You know, Satan uses nature and human beings to accomplish his purposes. But the next point I want you to see, his most effective tool to tempt to disobedience to God is what? What is the most effective and powerful tool? Is it the Sabians? Is it the Chaldeans? Is it the whirlwind? Is it lightning coming from heaven and burning up the sheep? Yes, he has influence in those areas, but what is his most powerful tool ultimately to get people to distrust God and disobey him? It's the one he used in the Garden of Eden. It's the one that he ultimately gets to here, and that is falsehood. His most powerful and effective tool is lying and dishonesty. When Jesus talked to some religious leaders one day that wanted to kill him, they were serving their father and master, Satan. And he says, "You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." What's his strong desires? To murder and to lie. Satan wants to deceive and destroy, deceive and destroy, deceive and destroy. Those are the themes of his heartbeat. And his most powerful tool. That's why we must be people of the Word and controlled by the Word that guards us from his falsehoods. It's only God's truth that will overcome this deceiver, this master deceiver. And stop and think about it. Not only is his favorite tool deceit, his favorite delight is what? Destroy. Murder. Oh, he would have loved to have killed Job on the spot if God would have given him permission. God had to say no further. You stop and think about it. There is a Satan in this world that would love to kill every servant of God that loves God. Have you thought about that? He, if he could, he would kill us all. That's how mean and wicked he is. But stop and think about it. So I was reading the biblical viewpoint and studying for this message of 1987. Dr. Bell, who prayed this morning, contributed much to my own study. Let me just say something. If you do not realize it, one of the best and most helpful commentaries out on the market is the biblical viewpoint, written by our own faculty and staff. As I've been preaching some 30 years, I have repeatedly found that I've gotten the least amount of reading and the most information out of the biblical viewpoint. And if you don't believe that, I get 10% for everything that is sold in the bookstore of it, all right? No, I tell you, it's great. And if you aren't subscribing to it, you need to get it and you need to get past copies. This is a tremendous comprehensive copy on the book of Job study. Dr. Bell pointed out that Satan is going around accusing God's servants' motives to God, trying to get God to dislike his servants, yes. But also, he's going around accusing God's motive to our hearts, trying to say, God's just trying to work and manipulate you. You can't trust him. He wants to make you unhappy in life. How often in a person's struggle as to whether they're going to surrender to service, not just submit to suffering. A young person will say, if I surrender to God, he'll take me to Africa. I hate Africa. I hate languages that I don't understand. I hate insects that are bigger than also my fork on my table. I hate snakes that are poisonous. I hate. God's determined to make me unhappy the rest of my life by getting me to surrender to go to the mission field. Do you know what the picture of God is when that's being painted by Satan? God, he died for us. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. Surely he will give us everything that will make us miserable is the conclusion of the matter, right? Oh no, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. He wouldn't spare the greatest thing in his own suffering, in his own son, in order to get us blessing. Is he out to make us unhappy here in time? Certainly not for eternity. He saved us from hell by the sacrifice of his son. Why would he make us unhappy on earth? But that's Satan, the liar, trying to destroy. In fact, Dr. Bell put in that message there in Job. He says, I've run into all kinds of people that were bitter at God. Somehow Satan had gotten them convinced that God was intending to make them miserable and unhappy and they ought to be bitter. But he says, I've never met one person that had bitterness towards Satan. Think about it. Have you ever come across anyone that really had bitterness towards Satan and was going around complaining, "Oh, what a wretch, what a rebel, what a wicked man, what a wicked person that is, what a wicked..." Hey, many times are we not tempted constantly by Satan to go at God in our reaction, and we should be going at Satan. I know one man that I can really say that has declared in his life that he hates Satan. He delights in the fact that one day he's going to be punished for every wicked and malicious and mean thing that he did. That man, you get around him and you just sense his hatred for Satan, and on the opposite, a dear love for God. Hey, the two peas in the same pod. Hate Satan, love God. Love God, hate Satan. Next, I'd like you to see that trials and troubles are like birds. They often come in flocks or large numbers at one time. Do you realize that, folks? If you haven't lived far enough in life, you're going to find it out. I remember back in 1992, I went through a major thing in my own life. My father passed away at age 72 after 6 years of cancer. The Lord was good. He allowed it to be during Christmas vacation so I could spend the evenings with him a good bit, watching him in the home, helping him. My family was able to do that and helping. And then we had the funeral. And God was good in the funeral. But you know, within 20 days, my second oldest brother was arrested by the FBI and is now up for a major financial scam that his unsaved business partner had put him into. And then a month and 20 days after my dad is dead, my mother has a massive stroke. I remember my wife coming that day to my office. It was one of those semesters where we had had a lot of heavy discipline. And this was also being loaded on me. And she came into my office and she says, "Tony, I hate to come and tell you this, but last night your mother just had a stroke." My wife was apologizing that she even had to put something else on my heart. Now, all of us that have lived life are going to experience this, aren't we? You know, God seems to heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than He ever has before upon us so that He can burn off the dross and accomplish His good. But boy, those are not enjoyable times, and none of us sign up for them. I didn't have boils after it. I had hives. Some of you understand that. I had quit exercising and I was not getting much release from all the tension. Though I was going to God and God. And finally I went into a time of hives. And that's not any fun either. Have you thought of trying to sleep at night when you're itching constantly? Oh, that's no fun. That isn't something we'd sign up for. Hey folks, flocks do come. Like birds in flocks. Yes, flocks of trouble, Spurgeon said. God is not the author of temptation, is the next point, but is the helper in temptation. If you read James chapter 1, you'll see that, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God tempts no one," he says. "Neither himself is tempted, but we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed." So he's saying, right there in James, "Hey, whenever it comes to a temptation, there's no temptation taking us, but such is common unto man. But God's making a way of escape." Hey, God's our helper in temptation, not the one that is the author of temptation to wrong. The next point, God wants, through temptation, to do 4 things. Reveal our good character, number 1. That's what He was trying to do with Job. Number 2, change any bad habits that we have and get rid of the dross in our lives. Number 3, reward our right choices. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he'll receive the crown of life." He wants to give us a crown. God is not unjust to forget anything that we do. Did you notice in this scenario with Job, when God and Satan got in a conversation, what did God bring up first? "Have you seen my Job down there? My servant, my saint." how he serves so faithfully. Hey, he's wanting to commend him now, and he's going to reward us eternally. If we go through suffering, there's a special crown, the victor's crown of overcoming in life, the crown of life. Through suffering and trial, he says, I give a special reward, a commendation to those that please me and are faithful and come out pure. Amen. God is like that, isn't he? He's good. Yes, the last thing that God wants to reveal through our temptations is how good he is. How good he is. Yes, we should see that God is great and that God is good. And the last point on the what of trials, God can take Satan's hatred and man's anger and turn it into good. Do you realize that? Think about it. Joseph was sold by his brothers down the river to Egypt out of their hatred of heart. And it actually fulfilled God's word and will to save their lives from destruction. And at the end of life, I wished I could have been there. There's certain scenes in the Bible. There's two of them in the Old Testament. I wished I could have been there. When Moses opened up the Red Sea, and they marched through there, and then those enemies of God were destroyed. What a day. Wouldn't you like to have been there for the singspiration after that? Oh, Exodus 15, the singspiration. This is not just a typical teen afterglow. Boy, would this have been an afterglow and a half. But when Joseph's brothers came down and walked into that room not knowing who he was, asking for food, and in the mind of Joseph, Joseph who had been under tried by the word of God, it came and he said, oh God, this is the fulfillment of their bowing down to me right now. This is going to save their lives. That's what that dream meant. Oh, and the tears as he withdrew himself. And he was just overjoyed. His dad maybe is alive. He's got to find out. And then after dad dies and they've all lived out life, his brothers beg forgiveness. And he says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Even as it is unto this day to save your souls. God can take the wrath of men to praise his name. Oh, God took wicked religious sinners that hated someone that was taking over the popularity of their town, Jerusalem, and their country and their people that were under their religious influence. And they started hating him and they crucified him. And yet it brought our glorious salvation. God takes the wrath of men and praises his name and blesses us for good. Don't ever forget that. Even things may seem wrong. They may not be seeming right. God has the sovereign ability. He is God. And only he is God can take that which is evil and turn it into triumph. Hey, he can take even the denial of his own servant publicly saying, I don't know him, with cursing. And he'll take that failure of the pride of his own heart, Peter that is, and humble him now by his pride failure and take his own pride and humble him by it to where he will say, oh Lord, you know whether I love you or not. I'm not boasting. And restore him. God takes our failures many times and turns them into his successes in our lives. He did that with Peter. And that's why Peter would say, God resists the proud, but oh, he gives grace to the humble, and oh, did he let my pride humble me. Let's go to the next part. Why suffering through trials? Why suffering through trials? Now, if you were going to study this in the book of Job, you would have to start in the second chapter about his three counselor friends. Now, sometimes we jokingly say his three Baptist counselor friends. Huh? These Baptist pastors came and were going to get him straightened out. And they kind of had this narrow view. They said all suffering comes from sin. Sometimes we can lock in on that, can't we? We can come to that conclusion. I want to just give you some false ideas. Trials are always punishments from God. Only the wicked suffer. We can know the motives of God by looking at circumstances. Hey, somebody's going through a difficult time. We know that's because there's sin in their lives. Hey, the righteous flourish in this life and in the life to come. Well, I dare say I'll throw one dilemma. How about the parable that Jesus taught of the rich man and Lazarus? Who prospered in this earth? The rich man. But how about the life hereafter? He ended up in hell. But the man that did not prosper, the beggar. Yes, the man that didn't flourish. He's the one that ended up in eternal bliss because of his relationship with God. Let's list just some of the whys of trials and suffering. Because God notices that which is praiseworthy in His saints. You say, yes? Yeah, it precipitates Satan to go after God's servants. And many times God has to put His servants through a test. Could I say this reverently? But the rebuke to Satan is like a slap in his face when a fallen sinner submits, trusts, and loves God more than he did as a perfect creation who rebelled at God. Have you ever stopped to think that God can take our lives and, so to speak, slap Satan in the face and rebuke him by our loving trust and obedience to God that he does not have? Hey, sometimes when we think whether we're going to please the Lord and obey Him and honor Him and love Him and trust Him, we ought to just say, God, help me to be a rebuke to Satan for Your glory and to honor You. That's why sometimes there's suffering. Job maybe never knew this. Satan permitted to attack the saints is the second reason God allows him to do that. Number three, sinners that are selfish in this world. Folks, there are suffering in this world because there are sinners in this world. Well, you say, eliminate everybody but me. Oh, no. Hey, it's like Dr. Bob Jr. used to say, that if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. You understand what I'm saying? Folks, now, we're going to hurt one another. There are going to be offenses in this world. Jesus taught that. And woe by those that come the offenses. But the real issue is we live in a sinful world where there's selfishness and people are going to hurt people. That's just reality. The joy in life is to know that you're not suffering for your own sin, but because of someone else's selfishness or sinfulness. That's what 1 Peter is all about. 1 Peter 2 in particular. If you want to look at it, look at 1 Peter 2 verses 14 through 19. Suffering for conscience' sake toward God, but not for my own wrong, taking it patiently when I suffer. Hey, there are people that are going to divorce. This is a sad reality. Some kids go on a guilt trip thinking, why did my parents divorce? Was I at fault? Someone go, no. Selfish parents will do selfish things. Why would my dad sexually abuse me, or my grandparent, or my uncle, or whatever? Hey, is it something wrong with me? No. Selfish people will do wrong to us. Hey, why did somebody cheat me out of this money? I had one of my brothers ripped off for $200,000 in a business partnership. And then the man says, if you try and get your money back, I'm going to kill your family. Present day America, Denver, Colorado, folks. We have selfish people that will do things like that to us. The key concerning suffering is, please take it patiently when you suffer for your own wrong and change. If you are suffering for someone else's wrong, target Christ-like response. 1 Peter, James, teach us how to suffer in a godly way. Christ-likeness. Bad decisions on our part also at times cause us to suffer. I remember growing up in a family where my dad made some major decisions for the family that turned out to be problematic, and we all suffered consequences. Three occasions, my dad lost the shirt off of his back in farming moves and decisions. Now, God was after my dad trying to change him, but we all suffered. You know, we were poor. I grew up in a poor home because of decisions. And there was suffering in that. Hey, we live in sinful bodies. That's why some of us are suffering right now. If you're over 50 years of age, something hurts someplace all the time. Hey, some of you are in my category. You've read Ecclesiastes 12. I remember Dr. Yeagley preaching on those symptoms there of a person that's coming to old age and how it's going to hurt. And then it gets to a point where you start getting concerned because it used to hurt and it doesn't hurt anymore. It isn't functioning at all. We're sinners. We're going to all, hey, I look at that anymore. This is just getting me closer to heaven. Ah, the tent is being unfolded. Yeah, it's being taken down, and I'm going to get my other house. Hey, that's what it's all about. Suffering is a mystery we can't always figure out. We cannot always figure out why suffering. Job never did, and we're not supposed to be God and always figure it out, though sometimes preachers always have it figured out, like Job's three friends. You understand what I'm saying? Be careful. Be careful how you speak to people about their suffering. One of my sons brought it up just at supper time. Dad, you know this thing about how would you respond to Job? We weren't even talking about it. He didn't know I was going to preach out of this message. He said, how would you go and try and approach them, Job? My wife spoke up and said, hey, when I was a teenage girl, there was a young man that was a Christian young man in a wonderful Christian family who drowned one day at age 16. And I didn't want to go with my mom and dad to go see the family because I didn't know what to say. And I asked my mom, Mom, what do we say? And just said, many times we don't say anything. We just go weep with those that weep. You know that? I remember as a pastor, one of my deacons' dad died, and he was a godly man that died. And going to the house, all I did, went in there and we hugged and we cried together and we prayed. And that was the counsel. Number 8, suffering is for development or improvement. I wish I had time to develop this, but I would encourage you. Sometimes we look and say, all the guys that came to Job were messed up. Not Elihu. God never rebuked Elihu. He was the one that came and became a daysman, a mediator between God and Job. And he gave him good advice. He didn't come and say, it's because of your sin and you're being punished. He came and said in Job 33, in verse 9, you have said, I am clean without transgression, Job. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, if he findeth occasion against me, accounteth for me an enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marked all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he has given not account of any of his matters, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. When God comes and verbally tells us a reason, many times we miss it. We don't catch it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumbering upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instructions, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide his pride from men. What is he saying here? He's saying, many times God, when we're wrong, he'll come and verbally speak to us. Once, twice. But we're not hearing. And he says, you know what, Job? Then he comes along and he circumstantially deals with us. And he draws us away from our own heart problems of pride or whatever. And it's for improvement. He gives encouragement. He gives a balanced perspective. He doesn't come pointing fingers and saying, I'm more righteous than you. Job, I'm smarter than you and all of that. He says, God has spoken to me. I know God has spoken to me. But he went through and he kindly dealt with Job. And this is a turning point for Job. You know, oftentimes God uses someone to come in gently and softly and accurately to get us ready to hear from God. And then Job heard from God directly. Oh my, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Hey, can you make the rain? Can you make the snow? Can you humble all the proud men of the earth? You know, these people that are filled with pride, can you humble them all like I can, Job? And oh, he gave a revelation of himself. Now, this is where we come to the last point. Suffering is rewarded by God. Suffering is rewarded by God. Turn with me to Job 42. In the first part, we see a reverence that has come to Job. He had begun to debate so long of his own righteousness and right standing before God that he had begun to say, I'm as righteous as God. God is unfair. You know, sometimes when we go through a trial long enough, we get weary and we start reacting, and it becomes difficult for us to have a continued right response. Initially, Job said, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we sit there and say, I couldn't have that kind of response. Hey, some of us today, why isn't there better lighting in this place? And some of us in our hearts, just on these little inconveniences, are already griping, aren't we? Huh? Nobody's saying amen, but we are. It's a little warm, you know, here it is. Hey, we've been griping about the weather here recently. Hey, it's too warm. Hey, wait a minute. Think if you had boils all over your body and all your riches were gone and all your family wouldn't have anything to do and your servants who used to obey you wouldn't even hear your voice. And here you, it seems like God is distant and you can't get a hold of Him. And he'd come to that point, but he needed to see God, and he did. And then it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. God, I've seen you as the creator and sustainer and the humbler of all animals that are powerful and all prideful men. He says, I know that thou canst do everything. Hey, he got a revelation from God. Illumination of the heart says, I see God. It's not just head knowledge. Now it's experiential and it's heart conviction. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. You purpose something and it's your pleasure and you're going to do it and nobody's going to stand in front of you. I'm not calling you on the carpet and I'm not standing in the way of your purposes, God. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? That's what God had rebuked him with. I am the one that's guilty of that. I tried to give a perspective of you, God, and I was simply darkening counsel. Therefore, I have uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me. This is past me, which I knew not. You know, a lot of times, even in an academic setting, don't we get the idea, hey, we've studied and we know all the answers. Hey, Job is now humbled. He's not more than just than God, and God is not unfair. And God has the right. He's so great, He has the right to do anything He wants to as the Maker. I remember a preacher friend of mine said when he was younger, he said, God, I want you to help these people remember everything that I preach in this message. He said, now that I've gotten older, you know what I pray? He says, oh, God, help those people to forget some of those things I preached. Do you understand what I'm saying? Hey, folks, sometimes we get an over-exaggerated idea of our own concepts of God and that we've got it all down. If we had it all down, we would be God and we wouldn't need God. God is beyond us in magnitude, infinitely greater than we can comprehend. It's going to take eternity to come to know Him as finite persons. It's going to take Him an eternity to reveal all of His greatness to us. But I'm looking forward to that and going for eternity. Then he says, here I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee and declare unto thee, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine ear seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know what we see here? We see a reverence for God's sovereignty, greatness, and His eternal purposes, His infinite person. But then we see a repentance of Job. I remember the first time I ever preached as a young preacher out of Job. My message was titled, The Most Righteous Men on Earth Still Need to Repent. Think about it. This was God's best servant. Now in sackcloth and dust, saying, oh God, I repent. God, I ask your forgiveness. I've had the wrong concepts of you. Hey, you know, sometimes it's our attitudes, is it not? Sometimes it's our perception of God that we need to repent of. Sometimes it's our reactions toward God that we need to repent of. It's not always immorality. It's not always lying and cheating. It's not always theft. It's not always those things that we think are the sins of sin. Hey, the things that we need help on many times is a turning away from a false concept of God and a false attitude toward Him. But here we see His deliverance. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job had." He didn't get after them for speaking against Job. He says, "You didn't declare me accurately to Job." Oh, careful, careful, once again, that we picture God correctly. "Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." Now, you know the rest of the story. He got double of everything that he had. Just think about 1,000 yoke of oxen. 2,000 oxen at $500 a bull, which would be a relative accurate price for today, is just $1 million worth of oxen alone. Think about what it takes to pasture that many oxen and feed them in a year. Out west, they think it takes 10 to 20 acres on those plain states to pasture one animal for a year. This man is wealthy. This man is being restored socially. Everything happens. 10 children again. Beautiful daughters. Jemima. You know, there's Jemima in the Bible. Light. He's come out of darkness and now he's in light. And he names his daughter Light. Oh, look at it. But I want to end here with the fact that 7 bullocks... 7 bullocks would be $3,500 worth that they had to bring. But the issue is they had to sacrifice the life of other animals, someone else, for the cleansing of their sin. In the patriarchal times, oftentimes the man was the priest. He was also the intercessor. And there was this, but in this case, these men had to bring their own offering. You know what this concludes to me? For our sins, whether we're saved or unsaved, there's only one thing that cleanses and forgives, and that's the shedding of blood. This is a great price. Hey, you think about the infinite price of God's Son. The foreshadowing of all of these bullocks and all the other sacrifices is Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and there is no mediator between God and man other than Jesus Christ. God, you paid it all. All to you I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. You washed it white as snow. Hey, these men were cleansed of sin by shedding of blood, and that's the only way that men, women, boys, and girls are ever cleansed of sin today is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Are you cleansed today? Are you a righteous person that needs to repent? Today, are you grappling with suffering and you need to start responding differently to your suffering? Let's pray. Our Father, today, I pray that you would take this message, accomplish your glory in it, help us in our suffering to be honoring to you and loving and trusting and dependent upon you. And let us be as James, to consider the patience of Job. And that the end of the Lord is merciful and pitiful to His servants. Oh God, You are so good. You bring evil to good. You take the wrath of men to praise Your name. You took the wrath of men to kill Your Son, to deliver our souls. And we praise You and bless You now. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Tony Miller, Dean of Men at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7.20 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.